Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 5. This, of course, occurs immediately after the 10 plagues in Egypt, and the people of Israel had departed from Egypt. And we pick up the reading in verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth and before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was the cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us, both the reading of it as well as the preaching of it this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does God really owe to us? Well, most of us will readily and quickly confess that God owes us nothing. We are knowledgeable enough about the scriptures to realize that we deserve nothing from him. And we owe him much more than we could ever pay him. But there are times when we live in contradiction to this knowledge. If we go through life, for instance, grumbling and complaining, it demonstrates that we think we deserve something from God. And if we don't have a heart of thankfulness to God for even the smallest blessing, then we are acting as if we deserve what we have received. How we live actually exposes what lives in our heart, doesn't it? If our lives are characterized by anger and grumbling and complaining, it demonstrates a prideful, entitled spirit. The truth is that God does not owe us anything. If this sounds harsh, it is because in our own selfish, our self-righteous pride, we think that we deserve God's blessing. However, if our lives are characterized by praise and thanksgiving and worship, it shows a humble spirit. Because this is one who believes that they are undeserving of even the smallest blessing from God. What does your life show about your heart? Does it reveal a humble, thankful heart before God? Or does it show a pride, ungrateful, entitled heart? For a child of God, thankfulness, of course, is not confined to a day or to a weekend or to a season. It's an attitude of each and every day, isn't it? In fact, our catechism, you remember, it has those three sections. The first is how great my sins and miseries are. The second is is how I'm delivered from my sins and miseries. And the third is how I may express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. In other words, the Christian life is a life of thankfulness by its very definition and by its very experience. And so when we realize what God has given to us in Christ Jesus, then our hearts do overflow with thankfulness, don't they? We see that as when we are a redeemed people that we can worship and praise God in thankfulness. Because it's really only those who know that they are redeemed that can be conscious of their deliverance and who can truly praise God. Because those who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins, they cannot even really begin to worship God, can they? Wholehearted worship can only be given by God's people. Praise and joy are only elements which the people of God experience. It's impossible if we are filled with uncertainty or filled with doubt, because doubt and uncertainty, it breeds fear and it breeds mistrust, and it doesn't promote gladness and adoration of God. In our text this afternoon, we hear from the people of God who rejoice in the Lord. Now, these people, of course, were vividly aware of that salvation which they had experienced. And the words of their song in Exodus chapter 15, they extol the glory of God. And being conscious of their redemption, they come before God with thanksgiving, don't they? Their hearts are overwhelmed with the power of God's deliverance. They were overwhelmed that God had spared them from what appeared to be certain doom, and he set them free. This song of praise should be on our lips, especially when we know that deliverance which has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, isn't it? If you think about the deliverance the Israelites experienced, those were but types and shadows of that which was to come in our Lord Jesus. The deliverance they experienced in Egypt with the Passover lamb when the blood was shed and when the angel of death passed over their home was, of course, a pointing ahead to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this deliverance from the Egyptians as they came through the Red Sea, of course, pointed to that deliverance too, as our form for the administration of baptism also alludes to this event. It points to the deliverance which God would provide. And so in the life of Israel, of course, they experienced deliverance from God, and they know it pointed ahead to the deliverance that was to come in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we who live in this particular time of God's redemptive history, we have the full revelation of God. We know not only of what he has done for Israel in the past, but we saw how he fulfilled those types and shadows in the New Testament with our Lord Jesus, who was the one, of course, who purchased his people by his own shed blood on the cross. And so that God passes over us when we believe in him and no judgment comes upon us. And then we respond in thankfulness. Well, let's consider this song of praise to God today. We consider three points as we look at it together. We'll look at the time of this song of praise, and we look mostly at the first two verses, although we will allude to the other verses. Then we look at the theme of this song of praise, and then finally the tone of this song of praise. So time and theme and tone. What's the time of this song of praise? Well, it hardly needs to be said, does it? We read from chapter 14, and we saw how the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. This was their enemy. This Israel saw the great work which God had done in Egypt, pointing back to the deliverance that he had provided through the Passover lamb. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song. And Moses begins immediately, and he comes to the point. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And then there's a more poetic description that follows. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone, and with the blast of their nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood up like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And it's a vivid account, isn't it, of what happened to Pharaoh and all of his army in the Red Sea. By his power, God sent a wind, and there were two great walls of water, and the Israelites went through on dry ground. But when Pharaoh and his army tried to follow, then the walls of water came crashing down, and it drove them into the bottom of the sea. And the reason for this judgment is found in verse 9. Where we read of the attitude of Pharaoh towards God's people. It says there, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. This is the attitude of Pharaoh and his men. And these few lines, they describe to us his arrogance, his selfishness. His ungodliness, that he would defy the Lord himself, for that's what he was doing. You would think that this man, Pharaoh, would have been more humble at this particular point after enduring those 10 plagues in Egypt. Remember that one became worse and worse after the next, and ending with the killing of all the firstborn of Egypt. You would think that Pharaoh would have been humbled his heart under God's almighty hand, but he was hardened in his sin. And he mocked the Israelites, and so doing, he mocked their God. But God will not be mocked, and he judged Pharaoh, and he judged his army by giving them a watery grave. It says, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. This was God's doing, you see. It's God who delivered them. There was no denying that fact. The Israelites, as they gather on the shores of the Red Sea and seen the armies of Pharaoh pursuing them, they thought they were going to face their doom. They thought it was certain that they would be destroyed, that they would be shattered by the enemy. And Moses tells them to look to the Lord. And God delivers them. And they sing this song of praise. You know, whenever God does something great, he deserves to be praised, doesn't he? And often the praise comes in the form of a song. There was singing at creation. We read about that in Job. Maybe you don't know this, but there was singing at creation. The Bible says that when God made the world, it says in Job 38, verse 7, that the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was singing at creation. And you know the Psalms well enough to realize that the psalmist repeatedly speaks of praise to God in the context of deliverance. And when we think of this, we especially think of King David, who had found himself in many difficult and trying circumstances, some at the hand of his enemies and other times at the hand of his own family members like Absalom. And he frequently writes psalms of praise to God for his deliverance. Psalm 96, David says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. And then when God sent his Son into the world, we know that the angels sang for joy in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. And we read of the song of Mary and the song of Zechariah, and we hear of Simeon and others joining in the chorus as they sing resoundingly of God's deliverance, of God's salvation. And so considering the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we're called today to be ones who sing praises to God. You know, that's why we sing. That's why we sing. And that's why We are called to sing as a congregation because the Lord calls us to sing. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Are you singing to the Lord? I hope that you're a singing congregation, singing families. The time of this song is when God has done something great. And in this context, the Lord had delivered miraculously the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. He had cast their horses and their riders into the sea, and the waters had overcome them, and they had drowned in the sea, and they sang this song. You remember the context. The context is that they were delivered from their bondage to the Egyptians. So the deliverance was more than just their deliverance from this present crisis. You understand that, don't you? They had been delivered from generations of bondage to these wicked men, these Egyptians. And when they were in Egypt, there was no joyful singing, but there was a crying to the Lord. We read that they sighed. They sighed by the reason of their bondage, and they cried, and God heard their groaning. And when they were in bondage to the Egyptians, there was this long, drawn-out sigh, and they lived in anguish and fear and distress on account of the weight of their afflictions. And we know some of their troubles there, don't we? We know how Pharaoh commanded that all the boy children that would be born would be thrown into the Nile River. Can you imagine mothers living in that kind of system? You wonder sometimes whether we're starting to live in that kind of system where various mandates are given and governments are intruding into the family. I heard of a resolution by one of the governors down in the States where one of the members of their parliament, I'm not familiar so much with their political system, but he had put forward a motion that all men over the age of 40 would be sterilized, and that everyone who had more, once you had three children, you're supposed to be sterilized. This is put forth in a house in the States someplace. Simply astonishing, isn't it? Simply wicked and evil, and that's the kind of bondage they lived under. And they were under this bondage where they struggled every day, and they were oppressed as the people of God. They had been a preferred people, remember, when Joseph had come into Egypt, but things had deteriorated to such a point that they were considered to be a threat. They had grown to such numbers that the Egyptians were threatened by the Israelites, and so they put them into bondage, into slavery. And there was no praising God in that context. There was only groaning and longing and desiring for freedom. And you know, this is a picture of what sin is like, isn't it? If you're not a singing person, if you don't sing to the praise of God, it's possible that you can't sing and you don't have the desire to sing to the praise of God because you're still in bondage. Bondage to sin. There's no praise on your lips. At least not praise that flows from a heart of thankfulness to God. Because no one can sing praises to God who is still under bondage to sin and to Satan. Because that's oppressive, isn't it? That's burdensome. That's distressing. That's overwhelming. That brings us to despair. Because it's so hopeless and it leads to death and destruction. And this is the way sin is, because the wages of sin is death. That's what Israel was living like in Egypt. But oh, when we see that Christ redeems us, when he saves us, and when we see in Jesus all that we need for our deliverance, that he has suffered and he has died to set us free from our bondage to sin, and he has gained the victory over sin and over Satan and over death, and that we receive everlasting life in him, even eternal life. And when we look to him in faith, then we can sing. then we can sing praises to him. We hear the words of our Lord saying, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Then we sing to the Lord, don't we? And the point is that this song of deliverance is for all of God's people. It wasn't enough for Moses to sing it as the choir leader or as the soloist. It wasn't that Miriam led it alone, but the people all gathered together in the singing. It appears that Miriam and the other ladies with her, they played the timbrels and the children were singing and everyone was singing. One writer, a rabbinical writer, he adds this comment, even the sucklings dropped their mother's breast to join in the singing. Yea, even the embryos in the womb joined the melody and the angel's voice swelled the song. The whole church is called to give praise to God. We see his salvation. We read of it in the Gospels, don't we? And by faith, we stand with the women at the cross and we watch Jesus suffer and we watch him die for our sins. And by faith, we look over the shoulders of the apostles, you might say, into the empty tomb and see that he is there no more. By faith, we believe his promises that when we believe in him, that we are saved from sin and death. And so when we know these things and we're called to join together in this song of praise, when we see what Christ has done for us, that we're fully accepted by his atoning blood, we stand secure by faith in him, then we can sing to the Lord that he has triumphed gloriously. And when we realize our salvation, whether it's for the first time or time and time again, our lips, they just break forth into song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Well, maybe you say, how can one develop this more in their lives? Well, by meditating more on the Lord Jesus and his victory over sin and over Satan. By living in conscious awareness of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. And it's for this reason that the Lord even has given us the preaching of the word. It's the word which is the means of grace, the preaching of it in particular, which draws us into the presence of God and makes us realize anew what he has done for us in Christ and so joins our hearts together in praise. It is in the communion of the saints, isn't it? When we sing together. You know, it's wonderful to sing on your own. It's wonderful to sing with your family. But it's when you're in the communion of the congregation and you join together in the praise of God, there's something glorious about that, isn't there? And then he gives us the sacraments, which are visible reminders, aren't they, of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, so that we might be more fully assured of our faith, and so we might visibly have before our eyes all that Jesus has accomplished for us by his suffering and death. And then as we increasingly know more of him, we love him more and we serve him more and we praise him more zealously all the day long. These are the things that God gives us, isn't it? The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He's my God. And therefore I will praise him. You see, the Lord has set apart this, or set in motion this plan of redemption with the purpose of gathering worshipers who might praise him. You ever realize that's the whole intent of the gospel? It's the whole intent of the gospel is to gather together his people who are redeemed. To worship him, yes, here and now, but to worship him in eternity. And isn't that what the theme of this song shows? You notice that this song is about the Lord and his work. It isn't about Moses. It isn't about Aaron or Miriam. It isn't about the people. I will sing to the Lord. Everything that we are, everything that is commendable even in us, is traced to the grace of God. And the Lord is to be magnified in it all. And we spoil our praise when it diverts our minds to think of man. Let us forget ourselves. Let us forget the earth. Let us forget ourselves and everything about ourselves and turn and sing to the Lord. They sang about what he's done. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. If you read through this song of praise, you realize how frequently there are references to him. There are God-centered praises. There's nothing in the whole song about the deeds of Moses or of Aaron, nor even about what they did in this work. It is about the great works of God. All praise belongs to him. I will exalt him. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rod and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. They don't even begin with their own salvation. They begin extolling God for his mighty acts, for his great and glorious works in redeeming them from their bondage. They were overwhelmed with the power and the glory of God, the might of God. They stood in awe of this majestic display of God's almighty power. And out of the abundance of their heart, they sang to God, "The Lord is my strength and my song." And it's repeated over and over again. Your right hand, O Lord. Your right hand, O Lord, the greatness of your excellency. You have overthrown those who have rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath that consumed them like stubble. They were occupied with this theme, weren't they? The Lord is my strength and my salvation. The Lord has become their salvation. That's the theme of the song. The basis of all of our praise is to be God-centered, isn't it? And what is the tone of this song of praise? We've already alluded to it, but the tone, let's look at it more explicitly for a few minutes. The tone is, first of all, enthusiastic, isn't it? If you read through this song, you can't find one line that doesn't give praise to God. Every sentence is full of expression and full of praise and enthusiasm. The Lord triumphant, the Lord glorious in power, and the singers, they sing gloriously. And so we should sing with enthusiasm from the heart. We shouldn't just mumble the words. We should sing with our hearts. Put the air in your lungs and let it go to the praise of God. That gives glory to God. When we put our whole heart into it, that God would be praised by us. And then notice that the tone is both distinctively personal, but at the same time it is, you might say, congregational. I will sing to the Lord, it says. Then the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. I will exalt him. But then it moves to more corporate singing. And by the end of the song, Miriam took her timbrel in her hand and answered, "Sing to the Lord," that's in the plural, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." And this is a song that is to be sung from our hearts, a song of every Christian, but then it's also a song which has to come from the congregation, from the covenant community as a whole. But then thirdly, note that the tone of this song is exceedingly confident. There is no if, buts, or ands about it. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. And so again, we come back to where we began. It's only when we have a full confidence in God, not in ourselves, Not in a presumptive or superficial way, but when we have full confidence in God, then we can sing with enthusiasm. We can sing with energy and with zeal to the praise of God. But when we're in doubt, we don't sing that way, do we? But we mumble to ourselves. We mumble about it. The two verses, the first two verses, they end with the phrase, "He's my Father's God, and I will exalt him." And that should be the goal of every Christian. How can we exalt him who is higher than our ways and higher than our thoughts, whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways? Well, we can only worship. It compels us to worship, to magnify him, doesn't it? That we would behold his glory, that we would speak of his majesty. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ will keep singing his praises, you see, until the end of the world, and then even into eternity, we will sing his praises, won't we? Whenever God does something great, he deserves to be praised. He deserves to be worshipped. At the great day, there will be a song. The Apostle John describes it in Revelation 15. Listen to what John says. And he seems to allude to the Red Sea. He says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing in the sea of glass having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints.'" And John mentions the glassy sea, which reminds us of the Exodus and the song that Moses sang on the shores of the sea. And then he tells us that he heard, which was also a song of praise to God for who he is and what he has done. You might say that now we're rehearsing for that great day. We're rehearsing for that grand finale when we will sing the everlasting song. "Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Savior's name. Soon ye shall hear him say, 'Ye blessed children, come. Soon he call you hence away and take his wanderers home. Then shall our raptured tongue his endless praise proclaim, and sweeter voices swell the song of glory to the Lamb.'" Amen.